The title of today's sermon is, Do We Seek to Please God? In my notes, I have a little addition to that in parentheses, and it goes like this. Do we seek to please God or ourselves? Is it ourselves that we seek to please? In God's church, we say that we know God. But do we? How can we know for sure that we know God? Let's begin in John chapter 8. Brethren, every personal decision that we make reveals whether or not we know God. We cannot know God until we have diligently sought God. We do not have a right relationship with God until we conscientiously seek to please Him. And the question that we are answering is, do we seek to please God? How do we go about seeking to please God? We have Jesus' example wherein, in every case, He always did those things that pleased His Father. Let's look at the words of Jesus Christ in John 8, beginning in verse 28. Then Jesus said unto the disciples, When you, and He's speaking to the Pharisees here as well, as a big group of people, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and let's not lay this off on the Jews or the Romans or the Pharisees, because we know that we have crucified Christ. But Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, a reference to Jesus Christ being crucified, then shall you know that I am He, meaning Jesus Christ is the Messiah sent from God, and that I do nothing of myself, Jesus says. But as my Father have taught me, I speak these things. Now in the next verse, John 8 and verse 29, we find where the title comes from for today's sermon. John 8 and verse 29. And He, a reference to the Father, that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. For I do always those things that please Him. So we see the mindset of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sought to please His Father. We can say conclusively that Jesus Christ did please His Father. Now here's what we're going to talk about in today's sermon. Have we come to the point where we have determined for ourselves the same thing? Do I always do those things that please God? A very, very important question that we need to ask ourselves. Do we seek to please God as Jesus did? Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. How could Jesus do that? Always do those things that please the Father. The reason that Jesus could do that is because Jesus knew the Father and the Father knows Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus said, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. So it's important to know God. We have to know God, as we talked about when we started off today. So for us to please the Father, we must know Him and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And we find this, again, the title is also in 1 John 3 and verse 22. Whatsoever we ask, this is in prayer, when we go to God and we ask Him, you know, bless, heal, protect, sanctify, all the things that we ask God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. We receive of God because we keep His commandments. That's a requisite. It is required that we keep His commandments. But notice it adds this clarifying phrase at the end of verse 22. And we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So, brethren, it's very important for us to have at the forefront of our mind this concept that we are always, in everything that we do, attempting with all of our might and heart to please God. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at one more verse to establish the importance of seeking to please God as we get into today's sermon. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So we find out a little bit more. We've got to believe in God. We have to believe what he said, believe what he does, believe what he's prophesied, believe that Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, or that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, we see from the scriptures, brethren, that it is abundantly clear that we must seek to know God and to please God. Now, let's take a moment and consider the state of the world first, and then secondly, the state of the church. We're going to separate those two out because there's a great difference. But we'll look at the world first. And let's keep in mind the words of Jesus when he said in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, when he returns to establish the kingdom of God, shall he find faith on the earth? Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Is he going to find faith? Now, for many years in the Church of God, I thought, well, sure. You go to any big town and you'll find hundreds of Sabbath-keeping people. There'll be plenty of faith. But those times have changed, haven't they? Jesus poses the question, shall he find faith on the earth when he returns? So those words are a clear statement of the deplorable, faithless condition that is going to exist not only in the world, but within God's church at the time that Jesus Christ returns. So let's consider the world for a minute, and then we'll visit the state of the church of God today. I'd like to go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Sharon and I went to Chick-fil-A on Wednesday. The owner had taken a public stand for traditional marriage, and he was being persecuted for doing so. When we got to Chick-fil-A, we were pleased to see that there was a tremendous show of support and approval for traditional marriage by the general public. And we even had to park a few blocks away as the traffic was backed up in every direction. And there were happy, smiling police directing the jammed up traffic and waving at everybody. And there was a long wait in line to get a sandwich. I spoke to a state representative who was busily bussing and cleaning the tables to make room, you know, to help move this tremendous crowd through. And it was different than when you usually go to a convenience store like this. In line, everyone was speaking to one another. And it seemed that we all had the same basic concerns. We were pro-traditional marriage and freedom of speech, those kind of things that we count as important here in America. Interestingly, there was a young homosexual woman, about 18 years old, I would say, in line, right behind us. And needless to say, she was of the opposite view from ours. She was not at Chick-fil-A to show her support for the courageous owner who had taken a public stand for marriage between a man and a woman, just as God has created it. And then I was somewhat shocked because she asked me why we had such hate for homosexuals. Well, that's not the case. And so we had the opportunity to explain to her that that was not the case. But we found that we were dealing with a very closed and fixed mindset. She said, well, I am pro homosexual marriage. She didn't use the word homosexual. She used a word that I consider vulgar. It's a word that I do not use. She says, I'm pro-homosexual marriage. And she asked, what's wrong with two girls marrying each other? What's wrong with two boys marrying each other if they truly love one another? Now, brethren, we in God's church know that Jesus said that there would be conditions like this on earth, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, at the time of his return. And Jesus Christ is about to return shortly. I found myself empathizing with just Lot. You know, Lot had moved down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He found himself in similar circumstances as I found myself at Chick-fil-A talking to this young homosexual woman. 2 Peter chapter 2, brethren, if you can turn there. We'll look at some verses here in 2 Peter chapter 2 where God tells us what it's going to be like now in these last days, just before Jesus Christ returns. And don't think for a minute that it's always been like this. There were times in America where this was not the way that it is, when most people, the great majority of people, had a view that was pro-traditional marriage, a man and a woman raising a family and God building on families to build society and so forth. But now we find that it's very much like Sodom and Gomorrah, even here in the United States. 2 Peter 2 and verse 6. This is talking about what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them. If you believe God, and if you believe the Bible, you see God's attitude towards this homosexuality, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. That example of Sodom and Gomorrah being wiped off the face of the earth, to this day there's no town of Sodom or Gomorrah. That does not faze that homosexual girl one iota. It was an example to her that the same thing is going to happen to you. But it means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Verse 7. Let's continue on. And delivered just Lot. Lot and his family were saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And that's the way that we felt. We were in the presence of filthiness because of this lifestyle, this godlessness, this anti-God position that homosexuals take. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So it was terrible living there in Sodom and in Gomorrah because the people were thumbing their nose at God. So this incident was very sobering to me, to see the inroads that liberals have made among young people in so short a time. It's really changed. This is somebody that walks among us. And I don't rub shoulders with homosexuals that much, maybe at Walmart or maybe at the store, but I don't know it. But here was a case where it came out, and this young woman was very strong for her beliefs, which were anti-God. Verse 9. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So we can go back to verse 6 and see that we in America are going to be overthrown when all ungodliness is condemned by God in an overthrow, making, you know, another example that'll wipe out America. Let's go over to Luke chapter 17, brethren. In Luke 17, we'll see another reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, because God's very clear. People right now are saying that don't bring up God. Christians hate homosexuals. And there's a real attack on traditional marriage, on traditional Christianity. They lump it on in together. And even against God. In Luke 17 and verse 29 we read, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, the very day, in fact, as you read the rendition of what happened, it's right on the heels of Lot and his family leaving. I mean, they're being prodded along by the angels rapidly so as not to be destroyed. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. God's not capricious. God doesn't change. That's exactly what's coming. You look around at the beautiful countryside. Look at the towns and the cities. And then picture brimstone from heaven destroying them all. It's exactly what the scripture says. And if you don't put that all together, Jesus Christ makes it very clear in verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's going to happen again. It's important for us to seek to please God. It's extremely important. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. God is not arbitrary. God is serious. God strongly warns against homosexuality. At the core of anything that God forbids is that it puts a person on a path where they cannot qualify for eternal life. It interrupts the plan of God because we are to be the children of God. In Ephesians 5, in verse 1, let's read a little section here of Ephesians 5. Paul's explaining to the Ephesians, and in the Ephesian church, there was a great deal of homosexuality and promiscuousness and fornication and adultery and a lot of sin. So Paul's addressing the Ephesians, one of my favorite books. But chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, "Be you therefore followers of God as dear children." Follow God. Seek to please God. Do we know God? Verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints." Not in the church of God. We can't have anything to do with it. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." We're told, be serious about your faith. Be serious about your religion. Be serious about the truth of God. Verse 5, and this applies to all sin. "For this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person, nor covetous man who's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Verse 6, "And let no man deceive you with vain words." You know, don't let somebody come along and say, well, there are exceptions, or there's another way to look at it. Verse 6, continuing, "For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." As we just saw a moment ago, back in 2 Peter, this condemnation is coming upon these people that sin this way. Verse 7, "Be not you therefore partakers with them." Let me ask you a question. Why did that homosexual girl think that just because we were pro-traditional godly marriage, that we hated her? Where did that come from? We don't hate her. In fact, we fear for her. We can see that surely she's headed for a destructive life if she continues in that direction. Apart from going against God's purpose for a godly marriage by altering the sexual function to be something selfish rather than promoting life, that's what homosexuals do. It's clear to me that homosexuality causes a reordering, a reconstruction of how a person thinks. They begin to think in a wrong way. And this is clearly shown by the impulsive opinion that when a person states support for marriage, as God defined marriage, they are also, by implication, expressing hate for homosexual relationships. How do they jump track? How do they make that wrong assumption, come to that wrong conclusion? We would hope that all would repent and come to salvation. We would hope that all would repent and have happy married lives and families and grandchildren. We would hope that all would repent and miss out on AIDS and other horrible diseases. And those are physical diseases that you see, but homosexuality also, as we'll see and have seen in the scriptures, produces an illness of the mind. It brings mental illness. When we care for homosexuals so that they could be in the kingdom of God too, Since when is that hate? Homosexuals want to believe that if enough of them get together and demonstrate their condition, something like telling people it's okay to be yourselves in public, then it must be okay. Taking God out of the picture, to them, this implies a socialization of moral authority. Like, what all the people or the majority of the people or all of their people think, that's the way it is. That's what moral authority is. As if when enough homosexuals say that something's okay, then it's not forbidden to do it. It's okay. That's the way they think. Brethren, as Christians, we must answer the question. We must understand, where does a person's moral reality arise? Where does it come from? Where do we look for authority? Well, we know the answer is godly authority trumps everything that immoral man does. Is moral reality something that is arrived at by public acceptance? Or does it arise from God himself? Let me break it down into pro and con, black and white. Is a person's moral reality external? Ours is external. We look to God beyond ourselves, external to ourselves, above ourselves. Is a person's moral reality external? That's to say, defined by some eternal moral authority to which the person's thinking must conform. See, we have to seek to please God. We have to think like God. We have to think like Jesus Christ, who also pleased God. Or does moral reality have an internal place? For homosexuals, is their moral reality internal to their own thoughts and feelings? Is it what goes on in their mind, their concepts, their perceptions? Or to put it another way, does a person allow themselves to be their own moral authority? Part of growing up, a part of maturing, is to recognize where make-believe stops and where reality begins. And I think we in the church have gone through this. As we grow up, there comes a time when we think of concepts like God, eternity, deep space, the universe, and these big concepts flow into our mind. Is what is real, the entire universe and the timeless external moral principles, is that what is real to us? Or is reality inside someone's little head, no bigger than a melon? Is reality their thoughts, their feelings, their preferences, where the outside world is to some measured only as a source of ideas and facts that they selectively use for building and maintaining the make-believe internal world that's in their head? Now, we're carnal. We're sinners. We're sold under sin. All human beings are tempted by this, to some extent, to allow parts of our lives to be lived in an internal, hypocritical, duplicitous reality of preferences. That's what happens when we sin. We see, for example, people who voice support for traditional marriage, and yet, when they went to Chick-fil-A, they do things like take their fiancé with them, with whom they've been cohabiting, living for several years. Now see, there's a hypocrisy in that. They can say, we love God, we're for traditional marriage, but in their own life, they're not living it. That means they're not believing it. They're not believing God. Now, when it comes to little children, we know that God does not hold children responsible for their actions. Yet, there is an age when God begins to hold even children responsible for what they know and for what they understand. I think that's the point when a person must, as a part of growing up, decide where they are going to acknowledge reality lies for them. Where is the reality that is in a person's mind and in their heart. When a person wants to continue to sustain their own internal world, their own make-believe world, their quote-unquote reality, which is no reality at all, it's made up, it's fictitious, it's fabricated in their minds, where what they want to be true is, and where they don't want to see something, they won't see it. And that's the way they construct their internal reality. It is their reality, but it is not reality at all. It's an internal fabrication of their own construction. Their minds have become perverted to where they cannot look to the eternal God. They, in fact, become, little g, gods unto themselves. They don't look to God, to God's word, to God's law, to God's truth, to God's sustenance and help and spirit and being almighty and eternal. They rely on what they want to please themselves. They're not seeking to please God. They're seeking to please themselves. And so they create their own world that they live in. And they're much more comfortable if they can find other people that do the same thing so they can bunch together. And in this great group, they think that they have safety. Without sound minds, they create a false reality for themselves. In that false reality, within their mind, they do not have to bring every thought into captivity to God's worldview and God's law and God's truth and God's existence. They can even reject plain facts and truths that are uncomfortable to them. They won't even hear it. You can say, God exists, and that means nothing. They totally reject it. Yes, it bounces off of their eardrums, but they do not hear it. It's in this imaginary world that they are in, that in their own view, they are never wrong. They never sin. They never miss the mark. They are as they should be in their mind. Now, that's a perverted mind. That's a complicated mind. That is mental illness. But it is their reality, which is no reality at all. There is a restaurant chain called Outback, Outback Steakhouse. And their motto is something like, there are no rules, just right. Well, that's the way these people are. No rules. Everything is right in their own eyes. And it's made possible because it's so easy to excuse every failing and to even give themselves a pass when they break a rule that had previously been made. They're not going to be held to rules. That even extends to the President of the United States. There are no rules. There is only free will, free moral agency to omit God, to go around God, to break God's law. The Constitution means nothing. What this nation has been given means nothing. Rules are made to be broken. That's the way they look at it. So the rules for them must always change. And indeed, reality itself for them is no more than a figment of their imaginations. It is not reality. It's not reality at all. But they cannot imagine away the consequences of real sin. That's not going to go away. When brimstone rains from heaven again, you're not going to be able to imagine that away or deny it. Even though they're unable to admit that they've ever done anything wrong, they will have to admit that God's wrath is coming upon them. These people are in constant turmoil, inner turmoil, because they can never truly have relief from sin. You cannot sin with impunity. You can't. There is a penalty for sin. We pay it, or, thank God, Jesus Christ has paid our penalty for sin. But that's for past sin. Are we now seeking to please God? So because of this mindset, this thinking of we are always right, homosexuals have come to the conclusion that Christians hate them. That's the only conclusion that they can come to. We stand for what is good and right, moral and true and godly. That's what they reject. And so the only conclusion they can come to is that we hate them. Even if we simply say, I believe a man and a woman should get married and be happy and have children and grandchildren. That to them translates, they hate us, who we are, what we stand for. We would like for them to choose our way. I suppose they would like for us to choose their way. And that would be the end of existence, which goes against the natural order. But again, because their minds don't work, they do not have sound minds, they can't follow that kind of thinking through. Because their own personal identity is intimately tied up with their flawed internal mental world, anytime a third party objects to something that is a part of that flawed internal mental mindset, it's a rebuke of a point of their self-identity. They feel they are being rejected. And that's the root of the spontaneous response by homosexuals that a person who holds on to God's moral high ground is expressing hate toward them. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. Now, for us in God's church, we have to think well beyond this. Without getting caught up in it and bogged down in it or coming to a loud argument, which helps nothing at all, for us in God's church, we need to understand the child-rearing implications that this brings to our doorstep. We are raising children. We are raising grandchildren. In the church of God, over the decades past, we have lost so many of our children to this wrong way of thinking, this worldly way of thinking, not putting God as supreme or sovereign, not seeking to please God, but seeking to please ourselves. We've lost many of our children to that worldly mindset because our children rub shoulders with the world. They see television, they see games, they see the other kids at school. They hear so many of their liberal teachers saying the opposite of what they hear for 2 hours at church on Sabbath. We are losing our children to that way of thinking. I think that parents of young children should be aware of this so that they can continually teach a child which world is real and that they must put make-believe in its proper place. And above all, that God's law must control their thoughts. God's law is most important. It must control their thoughts. God's spiritual reality is so much more real than this deceived, confused, decaying world in which we live. Let me say that again, because a lot of people, when they think of the spirit world, when they think of God, they think of it as wifting away like vapors of smoke. God's spiritual reality is so much more real than this deceived, confused, decaying world in which we live. Understand this, brethren, the consequences of giving ourself the luxury of defining our own world with our own rules, our own laws, and our own morality is death. It leads to death. Sin brings death. That's where this world is headed. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, that's now, brethren, right now, some shall depart from the faith. That's what Jesus said. Will I find faith when I return? Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, what we're talking about today falls into that category. Here's what I want you to notice, though. The Bible calls what we're talking about today, this false reality, this deceived, confused, decaying mental illness, this flawed internal mindset of homosexuals and other great sinners. The Bible speaks of that. We find that in verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What does that mean, your conscience seared with a hot iron? That means that you should have a conscience that says, yes, it is good to please God. But once it gets seared, it's just like if your taste buds are seared. You can't taste anymore. When your conscience is seared, you have no moral compass anymore. For homosexuals, their moral compass is seared. It doesn't work. It's lost. They have had their conscience seared to its mental illness. It's insanity. They cannot think clearly. Now, in the case of man, God can heal that. God can call a reprobate, and they can repent and come into God's church. And indeed, when God has called homosexuals into the church of God, it's a tremendous battle. Most of the time, if not always, it's a battle that they fight to the end of their life. But with God's Spirit, it can be won. But this seared conscience, it means that the way that these people perceive reality is completely and utterly flawed. Turn over a page or two while we're here in 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the opposite of what we see in 1 Timothy 4, 2, with a conscience that's seared, a mind that no longer works, no longer understands God's truth and God's reality, cannot perceive those things. It's just not within their realm. That spectrum is not covered by their brain anymore. Their mind cannot conceive of it. God's Spirit is a spirit of a sound mind. Let me give you one last example from the world, and then we'll go and talk about the Church of God. I have a relative who was reared just the same as I was. Same instructions, same teachings, same discipline, same morals, same belief system, same worldly church. She divorced her first husband after her daughters had grown up quite a bit and become teenagers. In fact, she was nearing retirement at the valve plant where she served as a head nurse for many, many years. And she fell in love with a head union foreman who had recently lost his wife. Now, having been raised in the church, going to church every Sunday, having a general understanding of God's commandments and understanding right from wrong, and having been taught by her mother and by her father exactly, you know, what is sin and what is not is sin, they fell in love. But they did not get married. Why? Well, because of job considerations, there are rules on the job, tax considerations, those things you can figure out how you come out better, married or unmarried. But they did begin to live together. They lived together as husband and wife, but they were not husband and wife, which, as we all know, is against God's will. And why do people in the world do that? They know it's wrong. They know it's sin. They know it's against God. But because their consciences are seared, they will have an alternate reality in their mind. They'll create a new world where they can live and do not what pleases God, but what pleases themselves. I told this relative that her parents would just roll over in their grave if they knew that she had abandoned everything that they had taught her entire life. Her reply was, Jesus understands because we love each other so much. Now, years later, when job and tax considerations were no longer considerations, they married and their union was ratified in the heavens. And once again, they could take Holy Communion on Sunday and so forth. And everything became copacetic and everybody congratulated them because they were married and everything was wonderful. And so that uncomfortable fantasy mindset that they were living in for a while gave way to their other reality. You see how reality changes in a person, in a sinner's mind. She created a new false reality in her mind to accommodate what she wanted to do, which was please herself and not please God. The old question comes up, is it nature or is it nurture that makes us who we are? The homosexuals that way because they were born that way? Or was it the way they brought up, what they experienced, what they came into contact with? It's not an illness, it's a sin. Okay, brethren, we've been speaking about the world. Let's speak about the church as we move on, time permitting. Again, we've lost so many of our children to this wrong way of thinking. Children in the church have gone out in the world. some into homosexualities, others into sin and rejection of God, not caring at all about pleasing God. When I came to Little Rock for the Worldwide Church of God some two decades ago, our YOU program, that's the Youth Opportunities United program, and our Young Adults program here in Little Rock, Arkansas, were in a total shambles. Morally speaking, those youth programs for young adults and the teenagers were a mess. They were sinful. They were immoral. They were in shambles. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's go to the Old Testament. We'll pick up an example here that God has given us. When I came to Little Rock, Arkansas, the immorality went right to the top, even including the pastor's family. It was just like in the days of Eli, the priest, in 1 Samuel. The sons of Eli, the priest, their names were Hophni and Phinehas. They were publicly sinning before the congregation of Israel by committing adultery on the tabernacle steps. Very public. Everyone could see it. Everyone who cared to know about it knew about it. The young people knew about it. The old people knew about it. The ministry knew about it. Everybody knew about it. Even Eli. Eli himself was well aware of the sins of his sons. But he did little more than ask them to cease their sinning. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. They weren't seeking to please God. They didn't know God. Again, the question I ask at the beginning, do we know God? How can we know if we know God? Hophni and Phinehas were priests, and they knew not the Lord. What a travesty. They had no intention of pleasing God in their thoughts and actions. Drop down to verse 22, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. See, the entire country was affected, just like the entire church of God is affected when there's sin in the congregation. And how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Everybody knew it. What did Eli do? Eli abrogated his responsibility to control his sons. Abrogation is an official action used to formally, unilaterally, all by himself, Eli concluded the matter. How did he do that? By not reigning in his sons. Eli was more guilty than they were by allowing it to go on. The morals of the young people in the church at Little Rock were no different from the immorality of the world. Like Eli of old, the ministry of the Worldwide Church of God had closed their eyes to the problem and they'd thrown up their hands. There's nothing we can do about it. It's too big. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to offend families. We don't want to get involved. We don't want to lose our friend. You get three legal pads full of excuses why no one, the pastor, the elders, the families, no one said there's a problem. No one dealt with the problem. They just threw up their hands. When I arrived and saw what a tangled mess they had here in the surrounding church areas, I brought the matter to the head of church administration at Pasadena. He was just as negligent. Just like Eli abrogated the matter, approved of the matter, the head of church administration did the same thing, even being accusatory in demanding that I just go with the flow and get along with those who were living just like Hophni and Phinehas. The morals in the Church of God at Little Rock had sunk to a point much worse than the morals I encountered at Louisiana State University. Some of you know I graduated from LSU. God allowed worldwide to disintegrate into many fragments. In one of those fragments today, that same head of church administration today, who was at Pasadena then, is today still actively following his same pattern of letting things go, just like Eli did. There is no need to please God among those men. It was difficult to get to the root of the problem in Little Rock, in the Little Rock Church of God, because of the denials and the lies and the cover-ups. I spoke to many of the young people and the young adults. Most of the young people came from pretty good church families, it seemed. It was hard to imagine how there was so much fornication going on among supposedly good teens. These kids went to Sabbath services every week, but then went out to party, just like Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were partying. Brethren, I received a response to this week's countdown to the return of Jesus Christ. I love to receive comments to the countdown. A lot of people will just drop a little note about some point that was of interest to them. I'd like to share this one with you that came in this morning, rather late this morning, and it reads in part, Mr. Zerung, thanks for the thoughts along this line. I have been thinking a bit about this over the last couple of months, especially regarding our young folks who think they know God because they come to church, yet they do not seek Him in any other way or at any other time. Now, brethren, what I found so interesting in that countdown is in the countdown, I didn't mention young folks at all. And here comes an email from clear across the country with the same line of thinking that I was pursuing. This email continues, considering the scriptures you bring out, I realize it is really a me and us problem. We can fall short and get our attention drawn into the things of this life and come to think that our relationship with God will take care of itself. See, that's the answer to, do we seek to please God? And the point is well taken, brethren. 2 hours on the Sabbath trying to please God, I say that facetiously, is insufficient. If we are not careful, we can lose our children. The very first pastor that we had in the beginning when we came into God's church many years ago, he and I were good friends for many years. After years and years of child raising, that pastor concluded that it was a toss of the dice, mere chance, whether or not your kids would choose to make God sovereign in their lives. You know, look to God, to please God, to rule in their lives. But let me tell you, he and I came to different conclusions on the matter. My conclusion is that the parents had missed the mark when it came to child rearing. And true enough, the Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, did not give parents the tools. They didn't insist. They didn't provide. They didn't have symposiums or study groups to help parents be good teachers. In fact, the children in those days were exposed to the world just like the children today. And the branch groups of God's church today are being terribly exposed to the world, way more so exposed to the world and that mentally deranged line of thinking than they are to the Church of God. We knew families that had Bible studies every Friday night, all the time while the children were maturing. The children of those families were YOU stars. That's Youth Opportunities United. They were stars. They played basketball and volleyball, and they went to track, and they went to summer camp. They were immersed, plunged into church activities. They all went to Ambassador College. They were all baptized. But when they grew up, when they came to their majority, when they began to make decisions in their lives, they each individually chose not to keep the Ten Commandments or to allow God to be sovereign over their lives. They chose not to please God, but rather to please themselves. They didn't care to please God. Virtually all Christians give at least verbal assent to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. There are many scriptures which teach that God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God is almighty. He's all-powerful. That's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But there were reasons for what happened here in the Little Rock Church of God, why there was so much promiscuousness, why so many of the young people went right back out into the sinful world. And those exact same reasons for the young folks leaving God then are worse today than they were in the days of worldwide. One reason for the immorality in the church, as I mentioned, was peer pressure. Some of the young people were sleeping around because everyone was doing it, even the very visible young adults. Some were involved because they were in, quote-unquote, love. They all knew that it was wrong, but somehow they believed that love conquers all. They professed to believe in God, but they continued in their sinful behavior, thinking that God would understand, blow it off, forgive them, let it go. They rationalized the situation by saying that they had to be true to themselves. If nothing else, they had to be true to their feelings and to their desires and their wants and what pleased them. They had to be true to themselves. They would say, "This is the way I see it," meaning that there were exceptions to the rule and they had to rely on their own understanding, on their own mindset, on their own consciences that were ill-formed in their little maturing minds. In effect, God had to take a back seat to their rationalizing. God was not sovereign. God was not first. God was not primary in their lives. In fact, they had no God in their lives because they were God, little g, unto themselves. Just like in the book of Judges, where everyone did what was right from their own perspective. You can go back and read that. The very last verse in the book of Judges is one of the places that quotes this scripture that they did what was right in their own eyes. Judges 21:25. There are other places. Brethren, do we know God? Do we seek to please God today? Dr. Herman Hay, many of you know Dr. Herman Hay, leading evangelist in the Church of God. He said this about another leading evangelist in the Church of God. Dr. Hay was the man who was somewhat the head of the doctrinal department, the think tank, if we had such. Dr. Hay told me about another leading evangelist who did not follow God's moral compass. He said to me, "Rod's way is God's way." It was a little short rhyme. I don't know if Dr. Hay made that up or not. But brethren, it's the exact same situation we find in those who have their consciences seared. They live in a world of make-believe, where God does their bidding instead of the individual seeking to please God. They do not wish to serve others, but to have status and be served themselves. In other words, it is possible for men to come to the point where their reasoning is not sound, where their imagination takes over sound doctrine. Self is their compass. Not God. Self is their compass. And they know to the depth of their soul that God is going along with whatever they're pursuing. That's what they think. God will go along with whatever pops into my mind. Brethren, that's the opposite from the way that it should be. God's word should be in our mind. It should be written in our hearts. And we're to follow that, not our own designs, and then let God tag along. That's not the way to please God. It comes down to knowing, believing that God is sovereign, the ruler, the king, the almighty in our lives. Brethren, we know that God never makes himself party to any hanky-panky. It says that in Isaiah 59:2. It's our sins that separate us from God. God says that there are a few who truly seek to please him. King David of old was inspired by Jesus Christ to write that almost no one understood or sought the true Creator God. He says in Psalm 14 and verse 2, and he also says this in Psalm 53 and verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Sometimes people think the great majority of Americans are Christians. That's not the case. The great majority of the world are duplicitous. They have a hypocritical mindset. They do not seek to please God. But brethren, the problem is not only with those in the deceived world who would seek God on their terms and not in obedience to God's terms, but the problem is also with us when we fail to seek God. All too often, we in God's church say to ourselves, I have found God. But the Bible describes seeking God as a lifelong endeavor. That's something that it will go on our entire lives. We don't just drop it after 2 hours at church on Saturday and go about our week. No matter how long we've been members of God's church, we can never cease drawing ever nearer to God. Why do we seek to please God? We seek him to truly be his children, to have a relationship with him, to have eternal life with him and his son Jesus Christ, and to please him. But here's the incredible thing. We, who have been so graciously called by God the Father, are the only ones who can really seek him and draw near to him. The world can't do it. They're not called. We alone, of all of God's creation, have the potential to have a relationship with our Creator God. We are the only ones who can please God. Do we seek to please God? No one can come to God unless he's called of God. That's in John 6:44 and John 6:65, a scripture that we well know. But for those unconverted people in the world, those sinners of the world, it is impossible for them to draw near to God. God hears not sinners. They're not doing what's pleasing in God's sight. They're not working towards the plan of God, the goal of God that God has for his will. It is our obligation, our duty, therefore, that we do absolutely everything possible to seek to please God. God describes those who are not actively seeking him as being morally off target, off the compass, wrong. It says in Psalm 10 and verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. They don't seek to please God. God is not in all of his thoughts. So brethren, look at the time being. Time is short. Christ is returning. It's very short. Seek, look, search, seek out. Try to find out everything you can about how to please God while there's time and opportunity. It says in Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Brethren, we have the opportunity right now. Persecution hasn't begun badly. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. He's the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Christ. It says that in John 14 and verse 6. That means that for us to seek to please the Father, we must go through Jesus Christ. That is, follow his words and live his way of life. When we deviate from obedience to his principles and his standards, we make a wrong turn that will not take us to the Father. We will not please the Father. So not everyone can please the Father. That's a fact. Proverbs 1:28. God says to those who use his name in pretense, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. That's God saying. See, he doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. They shall seek me early. but they won't find me. On the other hand, brethren, there are some who seek the Lord and do find him. God says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Proverbs 8 and verse 17. Brethren, here's the answer. It's in the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's that concept again. Brethren, do not be a part of the mental illness of the world by living duplicitous lives. Seek to please God. Do not be double-minded, as James says. Don't say, oh, I love God on Saturday and the rest of the week, I love myself, please myself. Back in 2 Chronicles, God offered some encouragement to his people, Israel. And now he offers the same advice to his spiritual children, the brethren in the church of God. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name, we are the church of God, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Do we seek to please God? And turn away from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven. And he goes on with great promises. Brethren, let us seek to please God by setting our hearts on things above, not on the cares of this world. And let's close in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29. If you shall seek the Lord your God, you shall find him. If you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, brethren, let's seek to please God.